If you'd please turn over to the book of James in chapter 5. We want to read some verses here, beginning at verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. This is a new section, the final section of this book of James. We're going to read from verse 13 down to the chapter. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if ye have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide sins. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Can we just bow together in prayer as we come before the Lord now around his word? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy word today. And we know that there is a blessing in the reading of the scriptures. For these are holy words. These are the words of God, and thy truth tells us and teaches us that every word of God is pure. And we pray that thou will bless the reading. And we look to thee now to bless the preaching as we come to ponder these that are mentioned here and set before us. Lord, we pray for divine help. We pray for divine blessing. We ask thee, Lord, to come, make thy word live in our hearing. May it be with power to all of our hearts this day. Lord, there is no power in the preacher, nor in any way in which he may say anything or what words he may choose. The power is of God, and the power is in thy word. And we pray that that power, Lord, indeed will break out among us and be at work among us. We ask that we will know what it is to hear in that way that we know the Lord has spoken to. Grant help to that end. Speak to us all, both to saints and sinners alike. And may thy word be with blessing. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. As we've mentioned, this is a new section that we are coming to in our studies in the book of James, the final section. This will take us right through until the end. It's hard to believe it's nearly 2 years ago that we started out thinking about this book of James, very practical book, and that was really the reason why we came to consider it, because it wasn't written to deal with doctrinal controversies, and there were certainly those in the first century among the early New Testament church. But James wrote this book with the purpose of encouraging and counseling these Christians on how to live in an ungodly world. And we spend a little time thinking about the fact that they were scattered abroad. It describes them as the scattered saints there in the opening verses of chapter 1. So they were made to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution. Some of them James knew by name, therefore, and had ministered to them, either as individuals or even as families. But they had to leave, and some of them even went outside the land of Israel. And that brought them into a whole new culture and to face things that maybe they had never faced before. And it would seem that some of them were struggling. And therefore, James writes this book. It's the first book of the New Testament age to be written. So it's the oldest of the New Testament books in that sense. It wasn't the Gospels that were written first, although they come first in the order of the New Testament. But as we understand, that order is obvious because it deals with Jesus Christ. And that's why the Gospels are put first. But the Gospels weren't written first in New Testament history. The book of James and a number of others. In fact, you can go halfway through the books of the New Testament chronologically and you'll not have got to a Gospel yet. The Gospels were written much later. But James is here seeking to encourage these saints. And when we come to these last verses, he is still continuing this same theme. These closing exhortations, and there's four of them here in these closing verses that we want to highlight, and then go back and take the first one and look at it this morning. But he's still got this one theme in mind. He's seeking to help these believers as they go out to face the world from day to day.
And James understood something of the challenges, and as we know, he's writing under the pen of inspiration, so the Lord even knows better what it is that the people of God are facing from day to day. So here's this divine counsel, not just apostolic counsel, and if that was all that it was, it would still be very beneficial, but here is divine counsel that God himself is giving to us as to how we face the world and what it is we ought to be emphasizing and thinking upon as we do so. And as I say, there's four areas here that these closing verses cover, from verse 13 down to verse 20. I'll outline them for you first of all, and then, as I say, we're going to come back and look at the first one. There's general exhortations given respecting the circumstances of life. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. So here's just a general observation that James is making regards all the circumstances of life, and he's bringing them there together in those two really extremes that we might face. So that's the first thing. Then in verses 14 and 15, he gives particular exhortation regarding the sick. And you'll see from the opening line of verse 14, is any sick among you? And then verses 16 to 18, he returns to the subject of prayer, and he gives a number of direct exhortations there on the great subject of prayer. And it covers those three verses. And finally then, the last of these four exhortations, verse 19 and 20, he gives a necessary exhortation regarding what should be our primary focus in life. And that primary focus is seeking the conversion of others. So verse 19 and 20 will deal with that subject. And very significant, I think, as James finishes out that epistle, what it is that he would finish off focusing upon and having them to consider as he leaves off writing. He's wanting them to concentrate on winning souls for Jesus. So there's those four that are here. Now we're going to come back to verse 13 here this morning then and look at these general exhortations given respecting the circumstances of life. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And as I say, here's the two extremes of life. On one end, there's the afflicted, and then on the other end, there's those that are described here as being merry. And as we know, those are the two extremes, and there's many, many different variations in between. But in these circumstances of life, here are the two things that James does highlight that we ought to be thinking about and pursuing. So first of all, there is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Now to be afflicted refers to just suffering hardships and troubles of various sorts in life. It really doesn't focus down so much on any one thing. It's more a general term here. The only other book of the New Testament where this word appears is 2 Timothy. And if you would turn back there a little bit in your Bible to 2 Timothy, I want to draw your attention to the places where this word appears, and maybe that will give us a little insight into what it is that is found in this word and what we are to be thinking about. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The word hardness, endure hardness, is the same word here as afflicted. So we're thinking about having to endure something, maybe even to endure difficulties of one particular sort, because that's what is in view here in regards to Timothy, and I'm going to mention a few things about Timothy in a moment when I give you the verses. Then verse 9, it says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." And here Paul is referring to himself this time, and he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble." And the word trouble is the same as the word afflicted. So again, he's speaking here about general troubles that people tried to make out that Paul was even an evildoer in all of this. And then if you go into chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse 5, that's the same word here, same English word. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." And endure afflictions is going to be the same obvious term. It's the same English word there on that particular occasion. So There's the only other places in the New Testament where that word appears. And they cover a variety of subjects that we can think about. If we think about Timothy just for a moment, you'll probably know what I'm going to say about him. But remember, Timothy had times of ill health. Remember, Paul had to say to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. So Timothy had health problems. He was a weakly youth. He was a very young man, saved as a young man, and joined Paul's apostolic preaching team. But he was a very young man at that time, and he seemed to have been beset by health problems from his youth, even though he's a young individual. And Paul had to direct him here to take some medicine, really, for his ailments. So Timothy had that to face. He also had to face opposition from some of those verses there that we have drawn your attention to, where Paul tells him to endure hardness and to endure afflictions. It's evident that he faced opposition in his service for the Lord and his living for the Lord. Youth he might be, he still had to face these oppositions. One of them was that people despised his youth. And you'll know that as well if you're familiar with the books of Timothy, where Paul says, let no man despise thy youth. So he had to face that particular affliction in his life and his circumstances. Did you know that Timothy was imprisoned himself? We're familiar with Paul being in prison, but did you know that Timothy was in prison? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, it says there, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you. So Timothy was set at liberty. Well, that implies that he had lost his liberty and had his freedom taken from him, so he had to be in prison. We don't know anything of the circumstances. That's the only reference in all of the New Testament to that. So where he was imprisoned, how long he was imprisoned, none of that is known. We just know that he was in prison, or he lost his liberty for a period of time. Maybe the most difficult of all troubles that were coming upon him was the fact that Timothy knew the friendship with Paul was going to be broken. Because in 2 Timothy, we know that's the last of Paul's letters. And in chapter 4, he goes on to say, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. So Paul is conscious that he's coming to the end of his days, and he's writing to Timothy. In fact, he's telling Timothy to come to him, and it may well be the case that Timothy didn't even get to see him. Although that's not the study for this morning, but there in 2 Timothy 4, where he exhorts Timothy to come before winter. From church history, it would suggest that Paul didn't see the winter. Paul was martyred before the winter came. So it may well be that Timothy didn't get to see him for one last time, as Paul was exhorting him there to do in chapter 4. But that's another matter for another time. But there's all of these different, a variety of different afflictions that we can bring into this word. And when we come back here to James chapter 5 in this opening statement, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. So it is a general term because of what the exhortation here is given for us to do. In these circumstances, we are to pray. It's not just praying in specific afflictions, in particular troubles, in very narrow circumstances. But in the face of all of these afflictions which these scattered saints were facing, James exhorts them to pray. We are to pray first, and we are to pray for. We're not to pray when we've exhausted every other means at our disposal, and we've turned to every other resource and every other individual that we think we could help us, and then finally we think, oh, well, now I better pray. Haven't tried everything else and it hasn't worked. Haven't gone to every other individual that I can possibly think about to help me, and no relief has come for these troubles and afflictions. Well, now I'll pray. No, James says pray. Pray first and pray for. Yeah, there may be times when we have to go to other individuals because we know the Lord uses means. And we're not in any way decrying the use of means. We think of medicine that we've already mentioned. Medical treatment and so on that Paul instructed Timothy to take. So we're not decrying means. God uses means, and we thank the Lord for all the means that he has given to us for our good in many and various ways. But first and foremost, the Christian ought to pray. The Christian ought to seek the Lord and call upon the Lord. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said on this very portion, in a day of affliction, nothing is more seasonable than prayer. In a day of affliction, nothing is more seasonable And whatever troubles come upon us, whatever we face, whatever challenges we face in life from day to day, that ought to be the first port we call at for the Lord to pray. That's what we find in the scriptures from the servants of God. For example, David, when he was in distress, in Psalm 18, for example, verse 4, it says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." So just think on those words for a moment. There's these things compassing him around. He describes them as the sorrows of death. And then he says, "The floods of ungodly men make me afraid." Well, what did he do? What did David do in those circumstances? Verse 6 of that psalm, it says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." That's what David did. When those troubles were compassing him around, when they even brought fear to him. And there are times when the Christian can feel. Circumstances can be such around us that it even brings fear to our hearts at times. Well, David prayed. In that same psalm, just to finish out the history there with regards to David, if you go down, if you open up the psalm, Psalm 18, and go on down the psalm, you'll find out what the Lord did in answer to his prayers. In verse 16, "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay." And then verse 32, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect." So David mentions the troubles that are besetting him. He tells us that he prays, and then the Lord sends from above to help him. And that's the pattern, Christian, for our lives, whatever it is we're facing, in whatever circumstances. And as I say, there's a whole variety, a whole spectrum that they may be. And it's not that James is just focusing in here on a few particular things and saying, in these circumstances we're to pray. In every circumstance, here's what the Christian ought to be doing. Christian ought to pray and ought to call upon the Lord. And we could go through other examples. You know, the same was the case with Jeremiah. When you think about wasn't so much physical, although he did endure physical troubles and he was cast into the dungeon, but when he sat overlooking the city of Jerusalem, when all of the desolations had come upon it in Lamentations chapter 3, it was more despondency and discouragement that had come upon Jeremiah. As we know, he was known as the weeping prophet, because there are those times in the book of Jeremiah in his history where it tells us that he was the weeping prophet, how he wept over Jerusalem, wept over the people who wouldn't listen to him. And he told them what was going to happen. He had the message from God, but they instead listened to the false prophets. And the false prophet was preaching smooth things, telling them it all was well, telling them that the army of Nebuchadnezzar will never come against the city, and if they do come, they'll never defeat this city. Jeremiah told them that's a lie. And if you don't repent and turn from your sin, that's exactly what. And they didn't listen. And what Jeremiah told them came to pass. And there's Jeremiah sitting outside the city of Jerusalem. It would even seem from what is said there, he's on one of the mountains, the hills around Jerusalem, and he's looking down on the city, and it's desolate, and the armies of Nebuchadnezzar have ransacked the city, have burned it, have burned the temple, have spoiled it, taken away all those treasures that were in it, and the people are led into captivity. And Jeremiah is just downcast. But in Lamentations 3, it tells us he prayed. And there are times, Christian, when we can be downcast. We can be despondent. We think everything is against us. What do? We pray. That's the first thing to do. That's the first. And whether it's other things that are around about us and our circumstances, or even when it's how we feel, and we feel despondent and we feel downcast because of whatever is happening, the remedy is to pray. Prayer is the Christian's. And may we make use of it. Take it to the Lord. We sang that hymn there this morning, and you know that's Joseph Scriven's hymn, and I don't really need to tell you the history of Joseph Scriven and the tragedies that befell him when he's from Bambridge. As you know, he's buried just outside Port Hope, where Mr. Cranston labours. In fact, I was at his grave since the time I was out with Mr. Cranston. But Joseph Scriven knew tragedy twice in his life. Twice he was to be married. Both times his bride intended died. First in Bambridge, and then he went to Canada thinking to start a new life, and again, he met this lady that he was going to marry, and she ended up catching pneumonia and died twice in his life. And he wrote that. It was actually in a letter he wrote home. And then somebody put it into a hymn and put a tune to it. But he wrote that hymn that we have just been singing. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything in prayer. Well, where did Joseph Scriven get that idea from? To carry everything to God in prayer. Is it from James chapter 5 and verse 13? Is any among you afraid? That's what we ought to do first. And may the Lord help us. So in the face of afflictions, the saint is to call upon the Lord. In the face of sins, the sinner most certainly needs to call upon the Lord. What does the unsaved do? What do they need to do in times of difficulty and in times of trouble? Well, they need to cry for mercy. They need to pray to sinners. They need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer God hears. That's where we start when we call upon and we call upon him for God, be merciful. God will hear prayer. We better move on and finish out now the second part of this. Because this here's the other extreme. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And the order, I think, is important to notice. Because we know in this world we have troubles. In fact, the Bible says man is born unto troubles as the sparks fly upward. More often than not, it's the first that we need to do. More often than not in life, there are troubles of one sort and circumstances that are adverse to us. We all know that. So the order in itself is worth noticing here. But now we come to this other part. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. The word merry has the idea of being in good spirits. Being in good spirits. Again, it's a word that's not used all that much in the New Testament. In fact, it only appears in four other places. Acts 24, Acts of the Apostles, verse 24, and verse 10, it says, Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So the word cheerfully there is this same word, merry, that is found in James chapter 5 and verse 13. And then it's Paul that seems to be using these words that we're thinking about this morning. Acts 27, when Paul was on that ship that was shipwrecked, and all the troubles that were befalling that whole company, 276 individuals were on that boat at that time. Chapter 27, verse 22, it says, Now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Same word, to be of good cheer. Verse 25. The word good cheer appears as well. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Now remember those circumstances. They're on the boat and there's this storm that's howling around them and everybody thinks that the ship is going to be lost and there's not a soul that's going to be saved at all. They're all going to drown. And Paul stands on the deck after having prayed, which I think is important. Having prayed, Paul stands on the deck of the ship and he says, Now be of good cheer. Because is that not the order to notice in James 5, verse 13, that when we pray, the Lord will bring us in to this place where we can sing? Oh, it might be the case that when we start out in our circumstances, we can't sing at all, because there's a heaviness on our heart and our mind because of the things that we're facing or whatever in life. But when we pray, oh, the circumstances can still be there, but the Lord brings us through to the place where we can sing. And when you think about that journey on the ship, the wind was still howling and the ship was still heading for shipwreck. But Paul says to all of those who are on that ship, Now be of good cheer. Be of good spirits. And he gave them reason. It wasn't a matter of just trying to cheer them up for no reason. He gave them reason. He told them how the Lord had appeared to him and how the Lord had spoken to him and how the Lord had promised him that everybody would get to land safely. And the Lord was going to intervene in their circumstances because Paul had prayed. Verse 36 of that chapter is the other one. It's the same word again, or same two words. Then were they all of good cheer. You see, they took heed to what Paul had to say. Then were they all of good cheer. They listened to Paul. Paul comes and he exhorts them. Having prayed himself, now he's exhorting them. And they take on board what it is he has to say. And it tells us there, they're now of all of good cheer. Well, that's this word that is here in James 5:13. Let him, as any merry. Let him sing. So having prayed, the Lord is able indeed to bring us to the place where we can sing. And maybe when we start out in those circumstances, Christian, it's the last thing that you feel like doing. Is singing. Is rejoicing. But prayer gives us a different. When we bring the matter to the Lord in prayer, the Lord can turn the heavy heart into us. Oh, the circumstances might still be there, but we can trust the Lord. We can yield to the will of God in those circumstances. We can trust the Lord, and the Christian can. And the Christian ought to be marked by singing. Because the Lord has given to us a new song. There is a song in the heart of the child of God. It's the song of the soul that has been set free. It is the song of the redeemed. In Psalm 40, verse 3, and the earlier verses speak about being brought up out of the miry clay and out of the fearful pit. But verse 3 says, He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise on. And the Lord has put a new song in the Christian's mouth. Psalm 96, verse 1, Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. The Christian has a new song. And may we not let the circumstances of life suppress that new song. As I say, there may be times we do not feel like singing and pray. And pray and pray and pray until we do. The Lord will bring us through to singing. We talk about praying ground. We were singing about redemption ground. Well, the Christian needs to know all of that by experience. But when we're on praying ground, the Lord can bring us through to singing ground. And we can sing. We can give voice to the song. The song is there. The Lord has put it there, it tells us. It's part of being received and converted. The Lord has put a song in our hearts. There's joy and gladness because of all that He has done for us. And sometimes it is true, and we know that is the true. Circumstances suppress that. And there's not the joy and there's not the gladness that there maybe once was or that there ought to be. And the Lord understands. The Lord gives us here the remedy to follow. He prescribes the medicine spiritually for us to follow in those circumstances. We pray. Then we sing, we pray for coming to the Lord who's able to, and the Lord can turn our mourning into singing. And may indeed we have that joy in our hearts. It surely has to be a holy joy, a consecrated joy to God. If the Lord does bring us into that place of good cheer and there is that mirth in our hearts, well, shouldn't the Christian sing? Oh, when the world, they're happy and glad about something, they know what they'll do. They can have their party or what. Christian ought to be marked by singing. Christian ought to be marked. Is any merry? Let him sing. Whether we're in a company or whether we're on our own, we can still praise the Lord. We can still sing. There's a number of reasons for doing so when all is well. And when we think about those times when we are in good form because things are going well and there doesn't seem to be any difficulties, we know there's a danger in those. The psalmist David said, In my prosperity I forgot. We know there's always a danger when things are going, and how good it is to counteract that danger, reminding ourselves when all is well, I need to be singing, I need to be praising the Lord, because it counteracts forgetfulness of God. Because when all is well, we can forget the Lord. We don't feel His need. It's not the same need as when we're in difficulty and we're in desperation and we're crying out unto the Lord. But when things start to go well, we can. It's human nature. Forget the Lord. But if we exhort ourselves to sing and have the practice and habit of singing, does it not counteract forgiveness? Does it not counteract prayer? Is it not good to remind ourselves whatever we have is all? I haven't brought this about. The circumstances are going well. It's not my wisdom. It's not my. It's God in His mercy has ordained these circumstances to be so. And doesn't singing counteract pride then? Get it lifted up in ourselves. So how important it is that we learn to sing. That we develop that practice in our lives. Do you know that the Lord's joy and the Lord's delight in His people is manifested in Him singing? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the Lord singing? Why should we sing? Why should the Lord exhort us to sing? Is it because He sings? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It's maybe not something that we think about very often, but Zephaniah 3, verse 16 and 17. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not thou, and to Zion, Let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 16. That last phrase there. He will joy over thee with singing. Very particularly, very definitely, it is indicating that it is the Lord who is rejoicing over them, and He's doing it with singing. Sometimes we think about those earlier words, you know, He will rejoice over thee with, He will rejoice over thee with joy. And we think about the joy of the Lord, and we know the Lord is joy in His people. But that manifests itself in singing. The Lord rejoices over His people with singing. Now, if the Lord does that over His people, should we not be, as we are, exhorted? There are some examples of this in the scriptures. In 2 Chronicles 23:18, in the aftermath of the overthrow of wicked Queen Athaliah, it says there, Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. So there's an example of a time when the Lord did come down and intervene. The wicked Queen Athaliah, who was opposed to everything of the Lord and even wanted to slay her own family. Such was the wickedness and perverseness in her heart. And how, you know the story, how there the Jehoiada the priest preserved one in that. And then there came a time when he was presented and was made king. He was only a
boy king.
He was a very young lad. And Athaliah's wicked reign was overthrown. And when that happened in those circumstances, that's what Jehoiada did. It says he appointed the offices. So he put the priests and the Levites back into place, and he told them that they were to offer the burnt offerings unto the Lord, as it was written in the law of Moses. They were to do it all with rejoicing and with singing. And may we indeed be those who do it with singing. These are marked by. May the Lord indeed give us a song. I want to mention just very quickly a word in reference to the term Psalms there in that verse. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is there any merry, let him sing psalms. As you know, there's some who argue that, and they even use this verse to do it, that you should only be singing psalms and in your praise to the Lord. And they argue that you can't really be reformed in doctrine if that's not what your practice is. They're known as believing psalms exclusively, or psalms only, as sometimes they might be called. Well, I just want to mention some things. We're not going to make this a big subject today, but as we know, as you are aware of, that's not something we believe in as a denomination. We believe in singing psalms, but we don't believe in singing psalms exclusive, and for a number of reasons. And first of all here, I want you to notice that there is no word for psalms in the original, in James 5:30. The word psalms has been added here by the translators to give the sense. Now, it hasn't been put in italics because it is, in a way, found in the word that is here. But it could easily be translated, properly translated, is any merry, let him sing, because that's how it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament. And as I say, there is this idea latent in the word, certainly the suggestion of singing will, and the word psalms. I'll give you a few examples. We're not going to turn those up. I'll just mention them to you. But other places where that word appears, Romans 15, verse 9, it says, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. No mention of psalms there. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, it appears twice. It says, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. That's exactly the same word that appears here. And the last one is Ephesians 5 and 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. That's the idea that's in the word here, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So this verse certainly can't be used because that word is not directly there. It may be there in a latent way under the surface, but as it is shown from all those other places that it appears, it is the idea of singing. It is the idea of singing. And yes, we can sing what we know as psalms, 150 psalms of David, or we can sing him. Because you know the early church didn't only sing psalms. And don't let anyone tell you that's all they ever did. And somebody who comes along saying, oh, the early church sang psalms, they didn't. And somebody doesn't know church history when they tell you that, that's the key. And I'll leave it with this. Here's what Matthew Henry had to say. We learn from the writings of several in the first ages of Christianity. And then he goes on to mention a few individuals. And he says that the Christians were accustomed to sing hymns, either taken out of Scripture or of more private composure in their worship of God. So that's what Matthew Henry had to say. So as I say, if somebody comes along, and I'm thinking here particularly of young people, because people come along and tell young people maybe, oh, if you were reformed, you'd be singing psalms only. As I say, if somebody tells you that, they don't know church history. They simply don't know churches. And, you know, there's possibly, we can't be certain, but there's possibly remnants of hymns in the New Testament. For example, it certainly was the case that New Testament writers, Paul and Luke, quoted heathen poets. So taking a quotation from an outside source is not something that's strange in the scripture, because in three times, well, Paul, Luke records it, but Paul was the one that spoke it on Mars Hill. But three times, and Paul was the great a man of learning, but three times Paul quotes heathen poets. You know that statement in 1 Corinthians 15 about evil communications corrupt good manners? That's from a Greek heathen poet. But it's not so much who said it, it's the truth that is in the words that was important. And that's why Paul brought it in to the scriptures. So there is most certainly quotations from heathen poets in the scriptures. So why could they not also have hymns that are quoted in the scriptures as well, that were sung among? And there are various places. I have a list here. We don't have time this morning to go through those. Maybe some other time we'll do it a little more fully. But I have a list here of, there must be at least a dozen places there where it's believed there could be remnants of New Testament. Many of those places, if you're looking for them, many of those places through the New Testament where you have a statement or a series of statements and it ends with the word Amen in the middle of a chapter. That's reckoned to be a quotation from somewhere. And often it is felt by commentators to be a reference to New Testament. So the word Psalms even doesn't always refer to the 150 Psalms. I could go on. You know, church history doesn't bear witness to the singing of Psalms. We've said the early church can't be claimed to be Psalms only, but even church history, you know, the reformers in Geneva, Calvin, who they love to quote, Calvin was an exclusive psalmist. We have the new hymnals coming out, and it was actually the session here in Newton Abbey recommended that we would put Calvin's hymn into the new hymnal. It'll be nice to sing Calvin's hymn, and that was one of the reasons why I suggested we put it in, just to remind these exclusive psalmists. Calvin sang hymns, and he put other things to meter. He even put the creed, which is not found in the scriptures at all. He put the creed to meter, and they sung the creed. And you can go through the Puritans. They weren't exclusive psalmists. The Westminster Divines weren't exclusive psalmists. Scottish Presbyterianism historically weren't exclusive psalmists. So church history doesn't bear. So if somebody comes along and says to you, oh, if you were really reformed, you'd be singing psalms. Not true. Now it's important, and we did a series on worship a few years back. It's important what we do sing. That's important. Our hymns have to be right as well. But there's certainly no grounds for arguing and taking James 5 verse 13 and saying, oh, here's an argument for only singing psalms. Because you know what else is found in that word there that's translated to sing or sing psalms? It's the idea of the music. And the interesting thing is, the people who only sing psalms don't want to play musical instruments either. But that's found in that word. It's actually a verb that means to pluck. And the thought there is of plucking an instrument to make. That's the meaning that lies at the root of that word. The idea of plucking a musical instrument. So there are no grounds. And that's why as a church we don't only sing. Yes, we sing psalms, but we sing hymns as well and paraphrases. And there's no reason why not. So that's just a little point on the side when we're going past here, this term that appears in. But we need to sing. That's the point to finish on. May the Lord give us a song, whatever our circumstances. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou will bless thy word to us as we have pondered it today. May we know when to pray, may we know when to sing. Lord, give us help. Even today, maybe we do not feel like singing. Maybe we've come to the house of God with a heavy heart. Lord, bring us through to the place where we can indeed sing and rejoice. Bless thy word, part us with thy fear and fear. Abide with us, we ask of thee, as we go our separate ways this day, in Jesus' name.